Brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived. We're exploring the ways in which theology permeates all aspects of life through conversations with the faculty here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis. We will challenge you to deepen your theology and live out your faith in Christ. I'm your producer and host, Jessica Bordalo. I'll talk with a variety of professors on a variety of topics, something different every episode, but all pointing to the intersection between faith and daily life, when it's tangible, theology learned and lived. Today, we're talking about the women in the genealogy of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. This topic was suggested to me by Dr. Joel Okamoto, professor of systematics here at Concordia Seminary. Dr. Okamoto, welcome to the show.
Good to be here.
The theme for this episode came about during a conversation I had with you about God's inclusion of outcasts throughout Scripture. And you said that this was an area of focus and research, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, of one of our exegetical professors, Dr. David Lewis. So we've invited him to the studio to bring his expertise to the conversation. Dr. Lewis, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Jessica. It's good to be here.
So Dr. Lewis, I understand that the themes in the book of Matthew have been a focus in your research. And as you did that, you made some surprising discoveries.
I've been a lifelong student of the Gospels, and Matthew and Mark are my two favorite. And one of the key verses in the birth narrative of Jesus is Matthew 1:21. Joseph has found out that Mary's pregnant, and an angel of Yahweh appears to Joseph and tells him to go ahead and take Mary as his wife. And then he tells Joseph to name the child Jesus. And in Matthew 1:21, it says, the reason for Jesus' name is because he himself will save his people from their sins. He himself, the pronoun autos is used, which makes that emphatic. So it's not just he will save his people from their sins, but he himself. And as an exegete, I ask the question, what is the referent of his people? And his people likely refers to the people of Israel. And so there's a tendency when Christians today read this to put themselves into the narrative and think, we're his people. But at that point in the narrative, his people is the people of Israel. So my view is if we, as Christians, put ourselves into that verse, we're jumping the gun. When you read Matthew, however, you see the story is how Jesus has come to inaugurate God's reign, the reign of heaven, and this has come to save the people of Israel. But as you go through the narrative, you find surprising people have faith in Jesus and respond in the right way. So in chapter 2, the Magi, who are Gentiles, they come to worship Jesus. And in the meantime, Herod and the people of Jerusalem are troubled by this news. Then later in chapter 8, you've got a Gentile centurion express faith that Jesus hasn't found anywhere in Israel. Then later in chapter 15, there's a Canaanite woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon who expresses profound faith in Jesus. When Jesus is dead, it is the centurion and those with him, Gentiles, who confess that he's the Son of God. And then finally, at the end of Matthew, we get the Great Commission, where now the disciples are to discipleize all the nations. When Jesus sends them out in chapter 10, it's only to the people of Israel, right? He says, do not go into any of the villages of the Samaritans or in the way of the Gentiles, but now the Savior of Israel has become the Savior now of all nations. But that's not obvious when the Gospel of Matthew begins, or is it? It's not obvious, at least when the angel tells Joseph, you will name him Jesus, for he himself will save his people, Israel, from their sins.
So the inclusion of outcasts in the book of Matthew is like a slow reveal?
I would say yes. It's kind of maybe foreshadowed in the genealogy. My take, though, is when you read the genealogy and see those women, it's not really obvious why they're there, right? In fact, there's been a lot of debate about why those women are there. But when you read Matthew's narrative, and Jesus has come for Israel, this is key in 1:21. It's key in chapter 10 when he sends the apostles only to the people of Israel. It's actually key in chapter 15 when he interacts with a Gentile woman. This Canaanite woman, he refuses to help her because he's only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Slow down for me a second. Let's go back to the beginning of Matthew.
Okay.
Because you said the genealogy is like the beginning of the reveal. Tell me more about that. What's going on in the genealogy, and who are the women included?
Okay. Well, the genealogy, you know, this is the book of the genesis of Jesus Christ, the origin of Jesus Christ, and it says, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, in Luke 3, Luke takes the genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam, but Matthew begins his genealogy with David and Abraham, which indicates right away that this is going to be the story of Israel's Savior. Right? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is Israel's Savior, the descendants of Abraham. And so you have Abraham beget Isaac, Isaac beget Jacob, Jacob beget Judah and his brothers. So they're the patriarchs. And then Judah and his brothers, those are the 12 sons of Jacob who are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And so reading this, you're thinking, oh, this is very much about Israel and Israel's Messiah. And so I think the focus here is Israel. And we don't really know yet about, you know, the promise that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. I don't know if that's clear at this point.
Wouldn't the readers have known that?
They would have. They would have known that, but they wouldn't have known how that was going to happen. And it depends on who you think the intended readers of the gospel are, but usually it's understood to be Israelites, Jews, for the very reason it starts like this. He'll save his people from their sins. He's the king of the Jews, and the like.
This is my view, and this is also a view of many Matthew scholars, even those who date Matthew late, that the intended audience were Jewish Christians. And the story of Matthew basically, as you kind of said, is a slow reveal to Jewish Christians that they ought to engage in Gentile ministry, that this is what's being revealed now in the New Age, as Gentiles are now going to be included into Israel through Jesus Christ. But their own view is, but he's our Savior. He's our Savior, and they need, the story itself is going to sort of be an apologetic for why they ought to engage in Gentile ministry. Mark Allen Powell, a notable narrative critic and Matthew scholar, argued that the audience of Matthew are a bunch of Jews who would never want their kids to marry Gentiles, but are realizing that the mission ought to be to Gentiles. You know?
And so Matthew would have to start there, so he would start where his audience would be at.
Right, yes. Which is why he starts with Abraham.
Okay. Right.
Yeah.
I think as Christians today who have read all of Scripture and are looking backwards at it through that lens, we forget the initial selection of the chosen people. Like, yeah, Jesus is for everyone. We know that now, but we don't maybe realize how different that idea would have been because of how the Gentiles were treated, how God told them to be treated, how Israel was chosen out of them. So maybe for our listeners, tell me more about that.
Well, first, they're not the elect people of God. Right? God's elect people is Israel. And it is true that through Abraham's seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. But they're not. But God chose Abraham, not his brothers. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Judah and his brothers. Israel is his firtborn son. That's what he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh when Moses is called in Exodus 3. Israel is the elect nation. They're the elect people of God, and they're given the Torah to set them apart from the rest of the nations. And so this would be one attitude is Israel. An Israelite would say, "We are God's elect people. The Gentiles are not God's elect people." And so Gentiles themselves as a whole are not the people of God, but the Canaanites were actually under a curse and were supposed to be wiped out. And so if you're a Greek or a Roman, you're not God's people. If you're a Canaanite, you really shouldn't be alive because Israel was under Joshua and then the judges and then probably through David, the Canaanites were supposed to be annihilated. They were not. The Israelites did not obey God's law. And so then the Canaanites became sort of a snare.
A way to understand this is that Matthew is showing in the form of a story what Paul talks about, what he tells, whether it's in Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, especially Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 about, you know, the mystery. It wasn't made known how that the Gentiles would be included. That's a promise that goes back all the way.
Back to Abraham, right?
Correct. Yeah. But how they would be included, no. No one knew until it was actually revealed And it took a while to even understand this, to appreciate it. And so, yeah, I would say Matthew is showing what Paul, for instance, tells.
And he's showing it by weaving it into a narrative.
Correct. And it has a certain emphasis. And then as he tells it, I do think it's a slow reveal. He's dropping hints. But you're not really going to understand that until you get to the end. Albert Camus, the French writer, spoke about Franz Kafka, that his genius was to make you read twice. And that's the genius of Matthew and of Mark. You get to the end and you go, oh.
And now I've got to read it again.
Now I'm going to read it again.
To make sense of everything that I read the first time in a new light.
Things you just kind of went over.
Also, Jesus' relationship to the Torah. It's not till you get to the Great Commission when Jesus says, make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I think this would also be a message to Matthew's original Jewish readers, is that it's not the Torah of Moses, but the teaching of Jesus that we follow now. That Jesus, in a sense, is the Telos Namu, the end of the Torah.
Yes.
That, in other words, you don't really know that till you get to the end of Matthew. Then you reread Matthew and you realize, oh, wow. You know, just like with Gentile inclusion, oh, this has been here in the story all along. Now, my take is I don't know if they would have understood why these names are being thrown in, but I mentioned, you know, we already read through the first two verses where we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers, but then suddenly in verse 3, Judah begat Perez and Terah, and then literally out of Tamar. And so there's a name. Oh, what is that referring to?
Yeah, tell me about Tamar.
Well, you have to go back to the book of Genesis 38. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, who he married to his son Ur. Ur was evil, so God killed him. Then she married his younger brother, Onan.
And Tamar was not Jewish.
No, she was not. She was she was a Canaanite. And then Onan is killed, and Judah's plan, though, is not to give her to his younger son so she can have kids. So
and that was her right under the Levirate law.
That was her right. And so she dresses like a prostitute. They have sex. She gets pregnant. He doesn't know that it's Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Later, he finds out Tamar's pregnant. He orders to have her burned. And then she sends him the staff and the signet ring, right? And then what does he say, Joel?
Oh, well, she is more righteous than
I
am.
Yeah, Jude actually says she is more righteous than I am. And then she gives birth to twin sons, one of whom is going to be the ancestor of David and therefore Jesus. And so we find out that the messianic line is coming through Tamar, a Canaanite. In other words, Judah was wrong and she was righteous.
Yeah. She had twins, too.
She had twins, right. And in a sense, the bulk of the tribe of Judah comes from her, ironically, right? Through basically, you might say the whole tribe of Judah is sort of half Canaanite from the beginning.
So the first righteous Gentile in Matthew is already in verse 3.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, if I'm a Jewish reader of Matthew reading this for the first time, I'm wondering, why did he bring her up? Why didn't he mention Sarah or Rebecca or Leah, you know, the great matriarchs, the wives of the patriarchs? Why mention Tamar? That's an odd name to mention. And you're probably wondering, but then you keep going, and then you get to verse 5, and Salmon beget Boaz out of Rahab. Okay, Rahab is another Canaanite.
The walls of Jericho.
Another prostitute. However, she's also someone who, in James chapter 2, he lists her with Abraham as someone who is shown to be just by her actions.
And what were those actions?
Well, she hid the Israeli spies before Israel invaded from the east, and Jericho was the first city that they were to take. The spies came. She hid them from the officials of Jericho and then asked them to make a covenant with her that she and her family would be spared when the Israelites came. So she believed, although a Gentile, although a Canaanite, although a prostitute, believed in the God of Israel and knew that the God of Israel was going to win this war. And then according to Matthew, she then also married into the messianic line. Right, so now we've got Tamar, now we have Rahab,
and both Gentile women who risk their lives,
yes,
doing something that was righteous for in obedience to the law.
Well, you might say in a sense they're both righteous, and then I would say they're both righteous apart from the law.
Yes.
What is that? You're agreeing with that, Dr. Okamoto?
Yes.
Why?
Oh, you have to wait.
Yeah. Oh, you're
that's
not
part,
good.
That's part of the slow reveal
that's
here.
Part of the slow okay, reveal.
All right, okay.
Then as we keep going, you know, that verse 5, Boaz begat Obed out of Ruth.
My favorite. I love Ruth. Tell me about Ruth.
And notice Ruth is that she's not a Canaanite. She's a Moabite, but she's another Gentile woman who, however, chooses the God of Israel over her own gods when she chooses Naomi, her mother-in-law, over her own family. The story is Naomi and her husband and sons go to Moab during a famine. Her husband dies. She finds wives for her two sons. They die without leaving any children behind. And Ruth is the one who will not leave her mother-in-law. She's faithful to her mother-in-law and basically says, your gods will be my gods, which means now she's now righteous because she's choosing Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then the story is she now has the right to marry one of her husband's kinsmen. Boaz is the guy. And that's the whole story of the book of Ruth.
And she risked her life, too, because they were destitute and starving when they got to Israel.
Right.
So she was pretty brave, too.
Yeah, she was. But she's a Moabite. And so I would say the original reader of Matthew was wondering, okay, you don't mention Sarah, Rebecca, or Leah, but you mention Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And then verse 6, it goes on, and David begat Solomon out of, and the way it says in the Greek is tais tu Uriu, which is out of the gal, out of the wife of Uriah. And so Bathsheba is not mentioned by name, but you might hereby we get an inclination of David's sin of committing adultery and then murdering one of his soldiers. If you know the whole story, it's actually, you know, it's not a love story. He sees a woman, lusts after her, has her brought to him, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant. She's the wife of one of his soldiers. He brings him back and tries to trick him to sleep with his wife so that he can cover up his guilt. When Uriah, who's more honorable than David is, refuses to do that, he won't go home while, you know, he says not only the army, but the Ark of the Covenant is encamped outside. David then sends him with a letter, you know, to Joab, the commander, that he get killed. All of that is, you might say, concealed right here in this simple, David begat Solomon out of her, of Uriah.
Why doesn't it mention her name? Why does it call her the wife of Uriah instead of saying Bathsheba?
I think it's because...
Dr. Okamoto, your face is telling me that you have a thought.
Well, I think it's because of the enormity of the sin.
Yeah.
Was it her sin or David's?
It was David's.
Yeah.
But
would she have had a choice?
I can't imagine that.
I don't think so. So all the Hollywood version David and Bathsheba from the 50s, where you have Gregory Peck as David and Susan Hayward as Bathsheba. In that movie, she is intentionally trying to get David's eye. And this is like a common thing, is that somehow Bathsheba wanted to catch David's eye and that she was in love with him. No. David abused his power. Clearly, he was acting more like a Gentile king than the kings God intended to have over Israel. I don't think Bathsheba really had a choice, especially in the ancient Near East. She's not mentioned by name because I think anybody reading this is going to think, as Dr. Okamoto just said, the enormity of David's sin. But her husband's a Hittite. Whether she was Jewish or not is actually debated, but she could have been a Hittite too. And the Hittites, again, were they're among the people that the Israelites were supposed to annihilate when they conquered the land of Canaan. And so you have, you might say, at least three Gentile women, maybe four Gentile women. And kind of interesting, I'd say all of them also have some sort of strange, like, sexual impropriety associated with them. And then Mary's mixed into the group there. But the narrative that follows, we kind of see, Joseph questions Mary's sexual faithfulness. We know she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The reader does. We can also, especially if you're a first century Jewish reader, you can understand why Joseph wants to divorce her, right? Because he's righteous. That is exactly what a righteous man, righteous according to the Torah, would do. You know, so thankfully, Yahweh intervenes and sends his angel to straighten Joseph out. And Joseph is obedient, but at that point in the narrative, I think the reader's sort of caught between a rock and a hard place. That's the paradox when you get to this point of Matthew, is Joseph wants to do the right thing because he's righteous, but we know it's the wrong thing, the unrighteous thing to do. It's actually getting in the way of God's plans to redeem Israel. Joel, you see a connection between Joseph and Judah, in a sense.
That's right.
Yeah.
In what way?
Well, Judah was going to do the thing that was righteous by having Tamar killed.
Because she was pregnant out of marriage, and that was the punishment,
right? That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. Until no, he finds out. Oh, yeah. That's right. And so she is more righteous than I. There is a sense that these are the righteous women. And it would be then Mary is too. It's not being said, it's being shown by the women in that genealogy. So it's reflecting, among other things, one, inclusion of certain kinds of people, Gentile women.
So all these women have three strikes against them as outcasts. They're women in that culture. They are Gentiles, and most of them were risking their life.
Okay.
They deserved death. Although I don't know if Ruth would have deserved death, but she risked death. The other ones, they could have all been punished by death for the perceived sin.
Ruth risked death when she accompanies her
Naomi,
fatherless and husbandless and sonless Naomi. Mm-hmm. You know, that's in a sense a risky move. She could have gone back to her family where she would have been fed and clothed and maybe given a husband through whom she could have had kids, but she risked her life returning to Bethlehem with Naomi.
And choosing Naomi's God.
Yeah, yes. Choosing Naomi's God. They're not typically the women you'd expect a Jewish Christian to mention in the genealogy.
Yeah, that's going back to the original point about this. What is Matthew doing? He's narrating the story of Jesus, but in a way showing how Jesus will be the Savior of all, because in a certain way, the Savior, God has been saving all, you know, through these women. But you only really realize that after you've read it, the whole thing. But there are already signs of this being made clear. We've gotten through to Mary, but if you go to the Magi and the like, and Dave, why don't you unpack that?
Yeah.
Perfect. It's almost Christmas time. Perfect timing.
Okay. Mark Allen Powell has made the argument that first century Jews would not have seen the Magi as wise people, but as Gentile fools. These are the guys in Matthew, in the book of Daniel, who cannot unpack Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel does. This is the Magi. These are like the sorcerers, magicians, who are supposed to be giving counsel to the Persian king. These are the last people you'd expect to come and worship Jesus.
And what's the connection between the Magi and the wise men in Daniel's time?
That's what the wise men in Daniel's time were Magi. Yeah, Magi. Read Daniel. Daniel is a Magi. He's raised into the ranks to be the counselors of Nebuchadnezzar. And all the other Magi are just a bunch of charlatans. They're a bunch of idiots. Daniel saves them. They're all going to get killed. But Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar said, I had a dream. Interpret it, but first tell me what the dream was. None of them can, because they're all a bunch of fakers. Daniel is given the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to have them all killed, but Daniel saves them. And according in first century Jewish writings, Magi were just Gentile pagan fools, and they're not wise men, so we shouldn't translate it that way.
But here they are in Jerusalem, looking to
wanting to worship the King of the Jews.
Yes,
while Herod and the people of Jerusalem are troubled by this, and so the people who ought to be worshiping Jesus are troubled. People who shouldn't be worshiping Jesus, God has brought them through the star. And the star leads them exactly to the place where Jesus is. And this would be a head-scratcher, because why are the people of Jerusalem not worshiping their Messiah, the King of the Jews? Why are a bunch of Gentile fools coming? And so the Christmas card should not be wise men still seek him. It should be God reveals himself to idiots, right? And that's the reason why the Magi, this is the reason why, because God has revealed the birth of his son, the King of the Jews, to these Gentile, idolatrous, pagan fools. And they faithfully follow through to come and worship this guy. Then later in chapter 8, it's the centurion who comes, and he wants Jesus to heal his servant, and he knows that Jesus doesn't have to physically come, which is outstanding faith. In other words, you don't have to come to my house. I know if you give the command, it'll happen. Same way when I command my troops, they do what I tell them. And so and then Jesus is like, well, I haven't seen faith like this throughout all Israel. But then when we get to chapter 15, and the Canaanite woman comes onto the scene, that passage there. Now we actually got a Hamite. Now we've got a Canaanite, someone who's been cursed. And if you know the story, Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't respond to her the way he does to the centurion. With centurion, yeah, I'll come to your house, buddy. Let's do this. And for her, she comes and he doesn't answer her. The disciples get on Jesus' case, like, you know, she's continuing to cry out after us. And so then he says, I don't know who he's speaking to, but I have not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He could be talking to his disciples, not addressing her. She continues to plea, and then he tells her it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And I think there he's actually speaking.
Harsh words.
Yeah, and this is the point. I think if you're a first century Jewish Christian reader, I think many of us respond today like, man, Jesus is harsh, like you just did. Man, why
does
he just—
Seems out of character for the
In other words,
healer.
Because we're thinking now Jesus came for everybody, so why isn't he helping her? Right. Well, if you read Matthew, no, he came to save his people from their sins. That's why in chapter 10, he sends his disciples only to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans. And I think that the first century Jewish Christian reader, knowing the curse of Noah, knowing the Old Testament right now, is not yet like, oh, man, Jesus is being mean. I think right now they're saying, way to go. Finally, he's acting the way our Messiah ought to be acting. Finally, he's blowing her off. And then when the disciples ask him to do something, he says, I have not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think he means that because he only sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then when she continues and he says, it's not right to take the children's bread. In other words, the salvation I've come to bring to Israel and throw it to the dogs, agrees. She doesn't contradict him, for even the dogs eat the scraps, you know, that fall from the table of their masters. At that point, when the woman responds, this is when I think, as a first century Jewish reader who isn't certain that Gentiles should be coming in, I'll be damned if Canaanites get in, right? And when Jesus is doing this to her, they're like, yes, yes, yes. And then finally, oh, man.
Yep. And then he backs it up with the feeding of the 4,000.
Yep. All bets are off. Anybody can get saved. And then two pericopes later, he feeds the 4,000, which is a feeding. People debate this, but they're likely Gentiles in the group. I think it's mostly a Gentile feeding. He fed the 5,000 Jews bread, miraculous bread. Now he feeds the 4,000 with bread. And literally now he's giving the children's bread to the dogs. And if I were to make a movie version of Matthew, when Jesus, you know, he's filled with compassion for these people, but they're not the people he came to save, according to 1:21, or even the mission he gives the apostles at chapter 10. I would have him hold the loaves, look out. He'd see that woman and her daughter in the crowd. He'd shake his head, disbelief, sigh, and now he's feeding the outsiders. And this is why I think that story is a hinge in the story, because as soon as a Canaanite gets saved, all bets are off. Salvation's open for all the Gentiles. The Great Commission is now inevitable. And then I think when the reader, you know, reader is scratching their head, is let's read this again. And now they read the genealogy and suddenly, oh.
It's all there.
That's all for today. I'd like to thank our guests, Dr. David Lewis and Dr. Joel Okamoto, for being here today. Thanks, guys. You can find more episodes of Tangible on all the major hosting apps or on our website, which is concordiatheology.org. If you'd like to see the show continue, please subscribe, please share, leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordalo. Join me next time on Tangible. It's theology learned and lived.